Hey, everybody. Welcome to the Faith Church Podcast. I'm your host, Jay Williams. And joining me today is Jeff Clossy.
Hey, Jay. How's it going, man?
It's going great. It's awesome. Good to be back.
Yeah, it's good to have you back.
I started to feel like I was talking at 1.5 speed. So if someone was listening on 1.5, then they would be, what would 1.5 times 1.5 be?
That's too fast. That's for sure. It's a slow it down.
It'd be 2.25.
Let's take a deep. That everyone's going to take a deep breath. That's what we're doing. We're just making everyone feel like, I need some air.
You didn't appreciate my math prowess there.
Wait, I didn't even hear your answer.
I said 1.5. If I'm talking at 1.5 speed and they're listening to it at 1.5 speed, then they're actually listening to it at 2.25 speed.
If you add it, yes.
What?
Let's multiply it.
I multiplied it.
And then we're going to add it?
What are you talking about?
It's addition.
Your math is so bad that you
by
think...
subtraction.
Okay. Speaking of which.
I like that you're like, hey, you're really fixated on that.
Well, I just was thinking, because my mind immediately went to, well, man, what is it if you are listening to it at 1.5 speed?
Uh-huh.
1.5. I think that part of the reason why I'm talking at 1.5 speed is we just had some Halloween candy.
We did, which is wonderful and it, not, right?
Right. I was saying that immediately when I eat a piece of Halloween candy, within about 4.8 seconds, my stomach starts to hurt.
Uh-huh. So we need to get this thing rolling.
Yeah, so the fine line between
and I'm gonna crash.
The energy from the... So what did you pick? What did you pick from the Halloween
the
candy?
The only thing I can pick, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup of some sort. They're always in a different shape.
But why is that the only thing you can pick?
Because my I'm just like, if I'm gonna have a piece of candy, if I'm going to have this indulgence,
yeah,
it's going to be the best thing. And for me, that's the best
thing. Oh, I agreed. I also picked the best thing. Kit Kat.
False.
I picked the Kit Kat and a little Snickers fun size. Those two. I have lots of favorites.
Well, I agree favorites. With you. But for me, like there's only one.
I used to really love peanut butter cups and now they're okay. I like
it's high
them.
Protein.
Yeah, so there's macros. That is the macros of the Halloween candy. Where's Christoph when you need him? He would tell us high macros.
A little creatine in one hand, the peanut butter cup in the other hand.
I
that's all you
what,
really need.
That peanut butter in the Reese's peanut butter cup is just, that's the purest form of protein known.
Oh, natural.
Yeah. It's a little bit like when you're eating the Snickers and you realize they used to genuinely see Snickers as like a protein bar or like a power bar because it had nuts
yep.
in it. And you're like, well, yeah, it's a candy bar, but they're still in the hiking and backpacking community. There is a debate of whether Snickers are, if they count as a as like a protein bar or a power bar, energy bar.
And what, there actually well, are people debates. That would say, yeah,
there are people who say, yeah, because you know, you're expending so many calories that the sugar immediately gets burned up and I don't know, blood sugar. I don't, it sounds like a bunch of hooey to me, but who am I? Who am I?
I'm over here Googling protein.
Yeah. Why? Yeah.
I'm just curious.
We should probably start the podcast.
Let's do it.
This is, the Kit Kat, Reese's Peanut Butter Cup,
and Snickers. Butter Cup definitely wins over the Kit Kat and
no,
protein.
No, but I'm just saying those three
yes.
are almost like the trinity of Halloween candy.
Here we go. Good transition.
And that rather reminds me of your message.
In the beginning.
This weekend. In the beginning. So we started a new series without a series slide. You asked me while I was away, hey.
What do you mean there wasn't a series slide?
There wasn't a series slide.
I previewed one.
I don't think there was one.
Oh, interesting.
Jeff asked me if we could use, I don't know, maybe the
I saw
listeners.
An awesome one. So I wonder if it just didn't get up on the screen.
Didn't get up there. I think he was waiting
it's
for
in the show
final
notes.
Approval from me. Yep. Evidently, he missed the memo that I do whatever you tell me to do. So he was like, he said, Jeff told me it was okay, but you didn't say. I'm like, wow, I didn't know that I had that much sway.
Everyone's been wondering this too. It's good we're covering it. Wasn't there a slide for this series?
Yeah, there was. Not, so the new series is In the Beginning, and the heart behind it is that we wanted to look at the foundational truths that are found in the beginning, in creation, first three chapters of Genesis, and then how they end up pointing to the incarnation. So how the incarnation is kind of the fulfillment of many of those things and the redemption, the offering of redemption. So we wanted to look at what are these foundational doctrines or truths that are found. And you led off with the Trinity, which was a bold move, Cotton.
Yeah, well, before I comment on that, I just wanted to say I'm very excited about this series because it's amazing how often, like for me, it's just as I'm thinking about my walk with Jesus, or I'm, you know, with people from our church doing pastoral counseling or discipleship, how often in my mind I am thinking things and wanting to go in certain directions because of conclusions that I, over the years, have taken from Genesis 1 to 3. It's amazing how crucial and central it is to our understanding of God, our understanding of ourselves, our understanding of the world, and what Jesus, when he came and died on the cross and rose from the grave, what he's up to, right? Like what his mission is. And so I'm pumped that we get to do this. I mean, especially leading up to this incarnational time at Christmas, it's just so beautiful and perfect. And I was really excited when you said, hey, will you take the first one? Because over the years, Genesis in the beginning has been so meaningful to me personally. And what I really wanted to draw out of it was that it's saying more than I think we often realize. There's a lot more going on than like mechanics, I guess, of like how creation happened exactly, especially regarding the relational nature of God. And so that's where I was headed. And you and I had talked ahead of time about, hey, you know, it'd be really fun to include John 1:1, you know, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, into that idea. And it was so fun for me just to sit in it and dwell on it. So what ended up coming out on Sunday was just skimming the surface. So I'm glad that we get to talk now more at length about what's going on there. You know, what was going on in the beginning. There's a song too I wanted to just say that, I don't know if you've heard of, Jay, if you've heard of John Guerra before. He has an album called Jesus, which I really have enjoyed. The very first song on that is In the Beginning. And it is like his, I think, exploration of what was it like? What was it like before God created? And when you combine like Genesis 1 and 2 and then John 1:1, it's just a beautiful picture of this like loving, gracious community of Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and just delight and joy. And it's just wonderful. So all that is prelim. What are you thinking right now about the Trinity or about how this applies to where we're headed?
I was thinking about Kit Kats.
Oh gosh. Do we need to go? We can go get some more and mute you.
Pause. All right, we're back. And I just enjoyed some Kit Kats. So thinking about the Trinity, yeah, what you just said there. So when we were comparing John 1:1, there's so many thoughts that are going through my mind. One is you are correct that there's way more going on than what is contained in those pages. And we have hints of that throughout scripture, you know, where even scripture says that it's just a fraction of what God has done. By definition, God's revelation is only what he has chosen to reveal about himself. And we've talked about, there's a theological idea that you can know God truly, but not fully. And we definitely see that in scripture. So scripture is not exhaustive. It does not contain all of the truth there is about God or about creation. We sometimes get into trouble when we try to turn Genesis into a science textbook. And we have to remember, and I'll mention this week again, that Genesis answers all of the questions that it sets out to answer. Mm-hmm. And it is far more concerned with the why of creation than the how. And so the first couple of chapters tells us the why, tells us the meaning behind things. But even then, it's just a piece of it. And I love that when you compare John 1 to Genesis 1, I like how you put those on the same slide together. If people weren't here, I don't know how that looked on the streaming, or if they watched the sermon now. But putting Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 there next to each other, it's almost like, and I'd mentioned this to you, it's almost like it's the amplified version. John 1, it's got all the same phrasing, but then it's like filling in some of the blanks. And I think about how even in heaven, we will get even more blanks filled in. And blanks that we didn't even know were blanks will be filled in for all eternity. And how cool that is to know that it's just such a fraction of the knowledge. And I think I think that's part of the reason why God does that is to remind us of that obviously it does not answer every question. And that'll continue on. The theme continues on. I was just talking to somebody about the church and how Jesus gives very few instructions of what the church is supposed to be like. How are you supposed to run a worship service? What is, even when he gives communion, he doesn't fully give us instructions. He doesn't teach the disciples systematically. And in some ways, it's that in and of itself teaches us something about how inexhaustible the knowledge of God is and understanding him and what it means to be his people. And so that's what I was thinking about when you were talking about how it's true. Like just thinking about that of eternity, God outside of time creates everything, and that gets summarized really in one verse, but in a couple of chapters, the whole thing gets summarized. Obviously, if you were there in that time and could observe that somehow, you would think, how would you put this into words?
Yeah, exactly. How would you? And how limited we are in our ability to really wrap our mind around what it even means. Like I said phrases that if we tried to really unpack them, you know, like in granular detail, we could not do it. So like God creating everything out of nothing is a phrase that in itself, you know, like it's coherent, but it's like, what does that even mean? Like we can't imagine what nothing is. We actually can't. We just kind of imagine a blank space a lot of times, but that's still something. So like we cannot do it. And it's just beyond us. And I think that's part of what ought to happen if what we're reading about is the real thing. It's like, because it's so big, because it's so vast, and because God, you know, existed before he created anything, it is beyond our comprehension. And it's what we would expect to feel, a bit overwhelmed, a bit like in awe, right? And then also there's a mysterious nature of it. And I think when we get past, like, if we don't approach all of this with that sense of awe and mystery and also great, like, delight, we will really miss, I think, what Genesis is meant to do in our hearts and what it's meant to convey to us.
I was thinking about the expanse of creation, that even when it says he made the birds of the air, like, created them. But think about what that also implies. It's not just like you might get a picture in your head of a wizard in a movie, like just making a bird appear, but he doesn't make a bird appear. He creates it. And along with the birds of the air, just thinking of that, how many species of birds, and then also every system about them, their cardiovascular system, how they reproduce, their migrating patterns, their everything that we know about birds, he speaks it into existence and creates it out of nothing. And any picture we have in our mind only scratches the surface, that in that moment he created out of nothing birds and everything, every plant, everything that, and every process of photosynthesis and the seasons and all these different things. It's all, he speaks it into existence. And I just, there have been attempts in sci-fi and other things to try to encapsulate what that might look like, and they are so feeble. It would be as feeble as an ant trying to explain, you know, whatever. I mean, anything in our culture, like cell phones.
Mm-hmm.
Like how does a cell phone work? And, you know, having an ant try to just beyond their ability to even begin to comprehend. And I think sometimes I want to talk about this. You talked about the personal nature of God. So I do want to shift gears to that. But the other side of that is then we tend to personify God, which means humanize him. And so we think, well, yeah, it'd be like an ant trying to do that. But we are like God, where an ant is not like us. And that's true. We are made in his likeness. And I get to talk about that this week, of what that means. But there's still this huge chasm because God is not in our image, and he's not the image of us. We are the image of him. So, but you made the really strong point about what's revealed in this is a personal God, because the fact that we even know what it was like in the beginning. So if God wasn't personal and active, then we wouldn't have the creation narrative. Mm-hmm. It would be us guessing as to what it was, but he has put that on our hearts. So how do you know, like when you're thinking about that personal side, I remember I paraphrased, it wasn't exactly what you said, but you basically said we can have a concept or an idea of God, and I just put useless mm-hmm. next to it. Like did you say it was useless? That seemed a little harsh.
I don't remember.
When I'm reading it, I'm like, I bet Jeff didn't say it was useless.
I may have, I don't know. I that idea has been so transformative in my walk, in my life. Like remembering that God is personal, and then the Father is a person. Jesus is a person in the sense of can communicate. The Spirit is a person, can communicate, has desires, has a will, can decide things. All the things that, you know, they are obvious when you start to say them, but it can be, depending on your wiring. So I'm wired to want to understand. I'm wired to want to learn all the time. And philosophical ideas are exciting to me. I really do. I like to read that kind of thing. And for me, I had to really, while that's a good thing to want to know and understand, God can become basically a philosophy, you know, a concept, or even a power. And when you read Genesis, it's written to almost like prevent us from being able to conclude that God is just a mere power or a mere idea or a philosophy, or like, you know, it's all just a allegory of something. It's very clear that there was a decision made by God that there will now be something that there wasn't before, which is just amazing. There's not a cause for that. It's just his decision to do that. And that's something that only a personal being would be able to do. You know, an impersonal being would require some other thing, like a chain of reactions to then cause creation to exist. And it's just amazing to, for all those concepts, personal, loving, and triune, to realize that at the core of reality, at the center of all that there really is personal God, loving God, triune God. And it makes a difference for how we relate with him. You know, I didn't get to share this in the sermon. You know, I was just, it's a hard thing to decide what should I keep and what should I not. And one of the things that I didn't share, it was, there was a period of time for me in my mid-20s where I really, really struggled with personal and with triune. Struggled to the point of, I was still in my IT career, systems work, and I would get up in the morning, like the idea would wake me up, like, could there actually be a triune being? Would wake me up in the morning, and I couldn't get back to sleep, and I would just get up and journal and read the Bible and write about it and talk to God about how troubled I was, because I basically reached the point where I realized I can never comprehend this, and it bothered me so much. Like, this was a weeks and weeks crisis for me. And at the end of it, what God did in me was, I think, stretched me in the point in my ability to be in awe and to hold to mystery and to realize it's actually really healthy and okay, and what we'd expect to be, that me, a finite being, could never comprehend an infinite being. That is just so basic. But in that moment, it was really tormenting. Like, it bothered me. But now it's become one of the most things I delight most in about who God is. It's just amazing transformation that he did. And I didn't get through that by brute force. It was by relational encounter with him, you know, and I kept going back to his word and to other, what other people who I trusted thought about his word.
Isn't that interesting how the things that we wrestle through the most end up bringing us the most joy? I mean, I have that happened with me. I mean, I can really, as you were saying that, I was thinking, oh, I remember being woken up in the middle of the night. I remember for quite some time being very stressed about the idea of God's sovereignty mm-hmm. and versus our accountability and, you know, what's commonly referred to as free will and how does that work? And it sent me on spirals, and I finally had to get to a place of the paradox and saying God isn't limited by my false dichotomies, you know, that he's beyond those. And that I forget who I was just listening to. I forget who it was. They basically said that they were wrestling with something like that. And then they realized how it wouldn't make sense if God made sense to me.
Mm-hmm.
That's
exactly right.
That the idea that the creator, this being that created everything that we just talked about and all the things that we just mentioned, kind of this awe, that he should not make sense to me. That would make him less than what could create all of this, right? Like if he was able to be fully comprehended, and I think that's part of the Trinity, is that, yeah, it doesn't make sense, but it doesn't make sense in the best possible way.
Yeah, not in a technical way, right?
It's not in a technical, right? It's not in a contradictory way. Yes, it's in a way that we don't have the capacity to understand that dimension, and that's the way it shouldn't make sense. Mm-hmm. If it was contradictory or anything like that, or reduced, and we tend to reduce God when we can't understand him, we tend to reduce him. So when we say one God and we think of one person and we don't realize, well, that creates all these other problems. Like you mentioned, how could God be love if he didn't have anyone to love?
Mm-hmm.
And if he didn't have anyone to love, then he needed us. And if he needs us, he's not all sufficient, right? He's lacking. And so the Trinity, in this really beautiful way, answers all of those questions, but it answers them in a way that we can't really comprehend.
Yep.
So again, it's hard to understand. It doesn't make sense in the best possible way, in the way that God shouldn't make sense, not in the way where it's, like I said, not contradictory, but in like expansive, that this is bigger than what I can possibly understand.
Yeah, for me, it's evidence that human beings were not the ones who conceived of God, right?
Yes.
He conceived of us. And if a human mind had come up with it, I think we could make sense of it in the way we're describing.
Mm-hmm.
And it we aren't able to.
Well, that's the sovereignty and free will.
Same
thing. If it was a man-made doctrine or creation creation of man, that these tenets of the faith, you wouldn't put in things that feel so contradictory. So sometimes people will say, well, the Bible can't be true because it contradicts itself. And what I often want to say is, well, is it a contradiction or is it a paradox? Because mm-hmm. we do have a frame of reference for those two things. There are contradictions and then there are paradoxes, which are these two things are true. They seem like they collide, but they're true. Well, that means it's a deeper level, right? Like a deeper level of understanding. So for example, a child could say to their parent, how could you love me and not do what I want? Like not give me what I want. Well, to a child, a very simple understanding, they can't understand that both of those things could be true, that I could love you and withhold this thing that you want from you. And that those aren't actually contradictory. It might be a paradox in your mind, but they're not contradictory. What you need is a higher level of understanding. And when a two-year-old grows older and becomes a parent, for example, then they have a higher level of understanding and they see how these things are not contradictory. And I would just argue that what we see in Scripture, what we see as contradictions, they are paradoxes, and they are both held true in a higher level of understanding than we're even capable of as adults. And that should be the case.
Mm-hmm.
If it wasn't the case, then it would be the only way that something could be fully comprehensible to humans are things that were created by humans at all of its levels. And then if you got into that, you'd be like, well, which humans? Like you'd only like the smartest humans? Like, are there some that just totally, you know, get it? And I think that I was going to say, like, I really enjoyed that you laid out those five points about the Trinity, because I think that allowed for that space to say, well, what we do in this case is we state the things that we know are true. Mm-hmm. What we don't try to do is then fit all of them together and say, okay, well then it's like this. And that's where, you know, all the great hilarious, you know, they're not always hilarious heresies, but they've been, you know, jokes about them of, all the different ways that people have tried mm-hmm. to explain the Trinity. And I love that you just went to, well, I'm not going to try to do that. I'm just going to say, this is what we know to be true about it. So I am curious, like that was one of my questions, is in a sermon, you're dealing with one of the biggest, most incomprehensible, arguably the hardest thing, probably along with Jesus being fully God and fully man. That's probably another one that is yep. very difficult and understandably difficult, and understandable why early in the early church so much was investigated about these things, because they were hard to understand. So when you were thinking, okay, I have a sermon, so I have to, in just a few minutes, mm-hmm. give an understanding or a definition of the Trinity, how did you decide what to include in that and how to do it?
Well, there were a lot of things going through my mind, to be honest with you. Like, one thing to know about me is the way I really started to discover some of those things that were up there, those five things, was through encounters with people who didn't believe them. So at a very young age, like in high school, I think I was probably a junior in high school, Jehovah's Witnesses came to my grandma's house, who was right next door to us. And I went out to meet them. I didn't know who they were, though. They were just people, you know, friendly people in nice suits and things. And I invited them in and we started talking, and they immediately went to the concept of the Trinity and challenging me on that. And I realized that my knowledge or even conception of what we even meant when we said Trinity was just not adequate to the task. And because of the way God wired me, that motivated me to study. And they came back and we would talk about it some more. And then they came back, we talked about it some more. So kind of, oddly, I mean, maybe just that's the way God is. It's not surprising. He used people who didn't agree with it to help me understand how much I did agree with it and how much the Bible made it very clear that God is triune. So I guess I was thinking of, okay, how are the ways, different ways we can misunderstand what the Bible reveals? And I decided that going into all the false ways of conceiving of the Trinity is not as effective as just saying, here's the building blocks that we see in Scripture, and that I hope people, as they read Scripture, will see those different points. Because that's really where the word Trinity isn't in the Bible, right? It's not anywhere to be found. But it's the word we use to describe those things that I highlighted there, and God's nature. So that's what my desire was. It's kind of like the analogy you gave a few weeks ago about people who are experts in detecting counterfeit money. They don't spend time studying the false money so much as that they look at the real thing, so that when you see the thing that isn't real, you know it. And I guess that was in my mind as well. Like, we often don't have time in sermons to really do that, to really slow it down enough. And our church is amazing at listening, really. Like, and they're patient with sermons, and they know that when we do that, it's important. And I noticed that, you know, I'm unpacking fairly dense things, and in a way that you have to unpack them. If you're going to do them in a sermon, they have to be sort of quick. You know, we don't have a lot of time to flower them up and to tell a lot of stories about each point, but people really hung with me. And so that's my hope, is that if nothing else, it's just some basic building blocks that people can see in the Scriptures, and will give them confidence in who God is as they relate with him.
Yeah, I love how you did that. I think when I was listening to it and just kind of meditating on this idea, certainly the personal nature of God, just in the fact, and again, it bears repeating, the fact that God revealed himself to us is evidence of how personal he is, that he wants to be known. A lot of people say, well, if God was real, like, why doesn't he just make himself known? Well, he does. And he is knowable. And that's wild when you think about it, that he would be that personal. And I love what you said, you know, to go back to that idea of, it's easy to think of God as a concept or an idea. That's really, that's an easy thing, but it's also useless mm-hmm. because when you're suffering, a concept or idea can't help you, can't comfort you, can't, has no power to change your circumstances or to bring healing or to do anything. And I didn't want to skip past that. I meant started earlier and then we kind of got on a sidetrack, but I just was overcome by the idea that this is so critical and probably one of the biggest plagues in our modern day culture. So I remember I mentioned, so early on in the councils, early on in the church, people were battling over what is the Trinity? How is God triune? The nature, the divinity of Christ and his humanity, that dual nature. These were things that they really fought over, but things that they didn't fight over were things that they didn't, it didn't really occur to them. One, it was not hard for them to imagine a personal God because even the pagan religions had personal, in fact, they were over-personalized. They were personified. And so you'd have, you know, in Greek or in Roman, you know, you have Zeus and you'd have like these stories that they, so that wasn't a hard thing for them to grasp. But post-enlightenment, we are much, it's much harder for us to grasp that personal nature. That feels archaic. And I think of you as a systems analyst trying to like really break this down because I have to break this apart and understand it. But it feels like it's just like I said, archaic. It's subhuman. We're evolved as a species. We no longer think of a, you know, even the way that people will kind of categorize it of, oh, you believe in like a big guy in the sky kind of a thing, just mocking the idea because we just so struggle with the idea that, okay, if God is real or if that power is real, it can't be personal. And I would think that now, if we had some of those councils now, that would be the big battle, would be what does it mean that God is personal? And I just think that's so, it's so critical. And I think we see it just so often that people believe, most people, if I talk to them and I ask, do you believe in God? They're going to say yes.
Yeah.
But I would say that most of the time, even people in the church, when they say that, it's a very nebulous concept. It's a belief in a higher power.
Yeah, God is principle, a principle of God or something.
Right, a philosophy, a principle, or a power or a being, which gets, you know, a little bit into some Buddhist ideas of just like Brahma and Brahman and just these ideas of like, well, it's just, it's this thing that's unknowable. At the end of the day, it's just, it's not a personal knowable God that you could actually communicate with. And when we open ourselves to that, that's when we go way off kilter because we can now create our own everything because there's no person that I'm, you know, responding to. There's a big difference between if I kind of know, like I have a general idea of what I'm supposed to do with my day, you know, versus I've been given instructions by someone that is like in the room with me, you know, I'm trying to think of a weird example of just like the difference between if, you know, I tell Lauren like, hey, I'm going to clean up the house and she leaves and we don't really talk about it, but I just like, oh, it'd be a good thing to do versus if we decide like, hey, this is what we need to do. We're cleaning the house today. And then we're in the same room. Like while I'm just sitting there, I'm not going to start playing Xbox, you know, but that's like, she's in the room because it's a person that you have to respond to, not an idea of what you think is. And I just like, that's a poorly fleshed out. If we were an editing podcast, I would stop it and I would redo that and I'd edit that out, but I'm not going to.
Evidence that we are not
is Jay's half-baked illustration here. But like what I'm picturing in my head is how so many of us approach Christianity that because the evidence that we don't believe in a personal God is that then we take following him to being about these ideals and these thoughts. And so we'll say things like, well, yeah, I know this is a good idea and I'm trying to be a good person. And I have kind of this idea of what that looks like. that's a very different thing than being face to face with God, you know, and in his presence with him telling me actual things he wants me to do, both like generally in revealed scripture or through the Spirit prompting me. Do you understand like what I'm trying to get at there? Like how big of a deal that is and how that fleshes out and the evidence of it?
Well, an idea is so much safer because ideas, like we're not accountable to them. Like it always, like an idea or concept, we are always over it. We are always over it because it's like an idea in our head, not an actual like personal being outside of us who is over us. So that's one part of it, I think, is it's just much more uncomfortable for us to submit that way. I think often the way it can play out in like our church, like our kind of church, is because of our commitment to the word of God, like to the scriptures, to the written word. Often what it can end up being is we're a group of people who all agree that the written word is the way we're going to live, the principles to which to live by. And so because we all agree on that, then the whole goal is just to live by those principles. And that doesn't require a personal being that we relate to at all, right? And that's I don't know that people set out to do that, but functionally that's what can often happen. And we talk about that a lot, right? That the word of God is a relational communication from a living God who has communicated it to us. So when we go to the word, we are submitting to him and we're relating to him through the word. But the word is not, you know, I didn't even think of this on Sunday, but the word is not part of the Trinity, right? The written word like that, right? That's different. So I think that's how that can play out. But I think you're right. I mean, it affects the way we pray. So think about prayer life. If God is a personal being who loves us intimately, then the things I pray about change dramatically as I understand that more and more deeply, right? So if he's primarily just power or idea, I just give him the things that I want him to do for me. And then kind of mechanically, he can do them for me allegedly. But if he's a personal, powerful being, then I can also say, God, this is how I feel about this situation. And this is how I feel about you in this situation and me. And this is what I'm afraid of. This is what I'm anxious about. This is what I really need. So the way that we, like, that's just one application, right? The way we interact with him totally is different when we're remembering what is at root in him, that he's personal. And I just, there's no way around that. And what he really desires, so I love that you're going to, you know, that he speaks, right? That he communicates. And we're going to see that he speaks things into existence, right? By his word, he does that. And that reveals his personhood to us. But by his nature, he wants to be close to us too. He created us to be near him and to be able to communicate with him and to walk with him. And when you even just read the scriptural examples of it, the people that were closest to him are often described as those who spoke with God. That's how they're described, because he's personal and he communicates. To me, I guess I'm trying to say is he's so much better than we often conceive of him to be. And this is one of the aspects that I think is so much better than what we conceive of.
I think, yeah, the way that you said that, especially at the beginning, I didn't want to break your flow, but at the beginning, you basically summarized everything I just labored over to try to say, and you were like, oh, here, this is...
Which so I don't even remember what I said.
Well, but it was really good. Other people who are listening, they can go back and hear it. But I was like, oh, that's so much better. I should just say that. But yeah, I was thinking about, you think about ideas or principles. What popped in my head was forgiveness. Mm-hmm. It's one thing to have an idea or philosophy that forgiveness is a good thing.
Yes.
And something we should try to do versus, so like if somebody wrongs you, then you're just living up to an idea, but you're not accountable. Anybody that's ever made a plan for a day where you said, oh, these are the things I'd like to get done, but you don't tell anybody, then that changes. That plan changes, right? Like it's getting late, or, oh, I do this all the time. Like, I want to run these errands since I only have time to run one, or, you know, whatever. It changes because there's no accountability. You're not answering to anybody. You're answering to yourself. That's very different than when someone who's either in authority over you or you have deep relationship with, who says, I need you to do this. And they're going to ask you at the end of the day, did you get that done? Totally different thing. And so if you parallel that over, port that over to forgiveness. If forgiveness is an idea that it's a concept then when somebody wrongs me, it's like, okay, well, I know the ideal is that I should forgive you, but I don't really feel like it, or I'm just going to punt that down the road and maybe tomorrow I'll feel like that, or what you did was so wrong that, you know, that changes things and I don't feel like I have to forgive you. Versus somebody wrongs me and God's presence is there. Like, I realize I'm interacting with the living God who has told me that I am called to forgive you as he has forgiven me. And there is that accountability and that understanding of if I'm doing that or not, if I'm desiring that or not. The personal God demands a response. Now, then we go into all kinds of ways that we depict God and things that are twisted about that. So then if you're picturing a personal God who's kind of like the hall monitor or the grumpy, you know, old man who is just like, is just so frustrated with us because, well, why can't you, like, I told you to do this, or the overbearing boss or whatever. We have all these different depictions. That's what's dangerous about, you know, when you fall into the other ditch of personifying God. And because we want to reduce him, because that's just easier. If I'm going to imagine myself talking to somebody, then I have to reduce him, because how do you imagine, like, how do you engage your imagination in that and realize I am talking to the living God of the universe? And so you might picture something, and whatever you picture is a reduction. And often that's how we get these different versions of, like, the kindly grandfather who's just like, oh, you'll get him next time, you'll be fine. Or the judgmental father, or the overbearing boss, or any of these other pictures. So I'm curious, like, that all then leads to this. So again, the idea of versus the person of, like, I'm getting an actual command from God, and but it's for our good. How do you, if you're going to communicate with God in that personal way, how do you keep from then personifying him and reducing him then to something that just feels manageable? You know, like, so an idea is safe, but I think it's also safer to essentially make God in my image then. Like, okay, got it. God's personal, and he's just like my favorite third grade teacher who, yeah, you know.
Yeah, that's like, a great question.
How do you do that?
I mean, that's what really struck me about my kind of wild exchange with that doctor I had never had. Like, that was so wild. And
yeah,
so
when did that happen?
Took my breath away. Thursday morning.
That is nuts.
I literally was sitting there on my phone taking notes about the outline of the sermon.
Days
and
before your...
Yes. And I, as soon as he said it, I thought, well, that's going in the sermon.
Right.
But so, like, the idea was that God, believing in God is either consequential or of no consequence at all, which was a true statement. I was like, you're right. It is. And then I thought, you know what? Believing in God often is what we've been describing, a concept. So what's much more important than just believing in God is having accurate knowledge of what God is like and who he is. That changes your life. So if you believe him to be, like you said, like the teacher that you liked, or, you know, this grandfather figure, that's something we're making in our image. You know, we're making him as a human. But if we go to the scriptures, and that's why I think one of the antidotes to making him in our image is to just continually be soaking in the word of God, to just have a rhythm of reading and really, like, you know, I mentioned like five different ways of getting the word in you, right? Like reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it, hearing it. And I think part of the answer is just this, it's a habit. It doesn't mean everyone's always reading the Bible every year all the way from cover to cover. That's not what I'm getting at. It's just as we engage the scriptures and we take them into ourselves, as you know, in our mind, in whatever way works for us, you know, we are thinking and asking God, show me more of who you are through this. And that's where, you know, as we build towards Christmas too, that's why it's so essential we know Jesus, right? That God took on flesh so that we could actually get a better grasp. Like, grasp meaning we can get a little bit more around the idea, right? It has the idea of God, personal God with flesh. It's still beyond us how that works, but it's a little closer. And people, real human beings, encountered God in the flesh, and we can see how they reacted to him and what that was like for them to follow him. And so, yeah, I guess that's a roundabout way of saying one of the things we need to keep doing is being in the Word. So for me, I say this all the time, but the Psalms are vital as well with prayer life, because they're written songs and prayers, and they help us to see what does it look like to interact with this personal God who's real, who's there. This is one of the ways that we can do that. But I think maybe sometimes, you know, this would be a really good conversation with friends who follow Jesus, is what are we tempted to make God into? You know, we're really honest with ourselves. Yeah. So when we don't want to pray or we're afraid of him, what are we thinking he's like? And sometimes we just need to do a bit of an autopsy on our own thought life and assumptions about him. And that's really best done with other people so that we can talk through it. But I do think that's important, because we're giving those examples, right? Like these different pictures of him, and those are real things. And oftentimes the things we believe to be true about God are sad things we've encountered in other humans. Right.
So like, or incomplete things.
Exactly.
And that's where I think it comes from a lot for me. And you see it a lot when people talk about love and truth. That's always a good example of that. God is both love and truth, but he's never one or the other. And the reality is that as humans, we are always incomplete pictures of that. And it's really hard to imagine a human being who would both respond the way Jesus does to the leper or to the prostitute or to the tax collector, and also turn over tables and rebuke the Pharisees and even rebuke his friends when they are in sin, because our wirings are so partial, right? So you can think of the person who's really compassionate, but that person isn't often also very direct and bold. And the reverse is true. So I think we just kind of bounce back and forth to these. And so if someone starts talking about God as being too compassionate or too like kind of laid back or like, well, then no, but God is also this, you know, he's also, you know, there's also wrath and there's also judgment and there's also his holiness. And yes, and when people start talking about that, there are people who will say, well, but no, but he's also compassionate and kind and merciful. And the fact that that's a tension for us just shows why we can't personify him, because it's a tension for us because we are incomplete, you know, versions of that. We can't hold those things perfectly all the time, but God does. So I think one of the ways to battle is, yes, spend time in the Word. Definitely spend time in the Gospels, because Jesus is always the exact imprint of the nature of God. But also, kind of like what you did with the Trinity, hold all those things in tension. Mm-hmm. These are all true things about God. God cares about our holiness. God hates sin. God will judge the wicked. And like those things are true. God also loved us and gave himself up for us. God became flesh and dwelt among us. God sent his son not to serve, but to be, or not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God demonstrates his love for us in that. So just hold all those things together and just say, well, this is true. And I think what that helps us do is when voices come in, again, it's like the counterfeit thing. When voices come in our head, we can start to discern what those are. So for example, if I sin against my wife and I have a voice in my head say, well, that's not that big of a deal. Or she didn't, that is counterfeit. And if I think like, well, God's compassionate, therefore that sin isn't a big deal. If I'm able to hold, well, no, sin is very serious. It perverts and distorts God's image. And so it's really serious, more serious than I could possibly imagine. God hates that sin more than I can fathom. And yet he loves me more in that moment than I could imagine. And rather than trying to make that into a person that I could imagine, I just need to hold those realities together. And I just think we struggle to do that because we don't know anybody really quite like that, right? Like we don't know anybody that would actually display And yet we see it in Jesus. We do. We see him, mm-hmm. you know, when he says things like it would be better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. I mean, Jesus, I think that's one of the reasons why, by the way, we think Jesus didn't talk much about judgment or hell, because we don't like to quote those things all the time. He talked about it a lot. He talked about the righteousness of God and the wrath of God and a lot. And he also healed the blind and touched the leper and called, you know, the outcast daughter. I mean, mm-hmm. these are all true. Mm-hmm. And we have to hold those in tension and battle against the idea, just like with the Trinity, battle against reducing it into something that's really manageable for us and makes sense to us completely.
Yeah. And I mean, I love that. I think we also, as we grow in our knowledge of him through the word, we don't always have an answer for this, but we often can start to know why he also hates sin. You know what I mean? Which can be tricky, because often we may experience these characteristics in human beings, but the reason why a human being hates sin might be very different than why God does. And that's, to me, like what starts fleshing out even more and more. And that's why, you know, like you said, being in the Gospels all the time, so we can see in Jesus, and we don't always know why. I mean, we have to be okay with that, but sometimes we do start to know why, and he explains it. So why did he weep, you know, at Lazarus' death when he saw his friend? Like, we can start to wonder those things, and that has massive impacts on our own imaginations for what's going on in our life and how he might respond to us. And then how do we respond to God and ask for help from a personal being who loves us and wants to be near us all the time? It's just amazing. And that's what I'm so excited about doing this in the beginning, because right now, you know, on Sunday, I hinted at it, but sin has not entered the picture yet in Genesis 1:1-2, right? Everything is just beginning. And that's also really hard for us to imagine, because what is so normal for us is broken, right? And it's a bit upside down. So like God existing as Trinity before he created, there was no such thing as suffering, right? There was no such thing as death and pain and all that goes with sin. And that's really hard to imagine, but it's I think really a helpful task or a helpful endeavor to try to imagine it, to try to get to the place where creation came out of this joyous being who was overflowing with love, and it was a delight to him to create. It's amazing.
It's amazing how often we begin. You think about how the gospel is often talked about and how often we begin with our sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not where the story begins.
It doesn't
at all. And it radically changes who we think we are. And so I get to talk about that this Sunday a bit, about who are we really? What does it actually mean to be human? Because that exists pre-fall in creation, and God says something really powerful about that. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Any spoilers for the 12 people? I think, but also I just want to say, man, one of the themes that's coming out in this is just the mystery of God.
Yes.
So embracing that mystery. Mystery doesn't mean, you know, sometimes people, especially again, post-enlightenment, where we think we know everything. I mean, it's so interesting how our wisdom hasn't really increased with that. Like, our knowledge has increased. But if you ask somebody in the 12th century, like, is it possible to know everything about creation? They'd go, no. Mm-hmm. And now all of a sudden we think we can, because mm-hmm. we think, but we can't. And so embracing mystery is not the same thing as what is often labeled as blind faith, where you know, the idea, well, you have to check your intellect at the door to believe in God. I just want to be clear. That's not what's happening. I understand why people would say that, but to check your intellect at the door would mean that you are simplifying things to a degree that you have to not deal with the complexities. Like, it's the charge is that you're oversimplifying things because you can't handle the complexities of reality. But I would say it's the reverse, that what we're actually doing is checking our intellect at the door a little bit. If we think that all of the universe, around us could be understood by a part of that creation, you know, or a part of like just people who live here in the midst of this. We are such small specks. How could any of us ever understand that? What sense would that make? And so I think embracing that mystery, but at the same time, not being afraid to investigate that mystery. And really, that's what theology is. That's why theology matters. That's why we talk about it. It's not just a thought exercise, and it's not just something that's reserved for academics and people who are in seminary or who want to teach or something like that. It's valuable because theology is the work of looking, you know, biblical theology is looking at how God interacts with us, how he has revealed both his nature through his work and his relationship to us in scripture. And then we read that, and then out of that, we can understand some things about who he is. And that's those things that I'm talking about, that we hold in tension, that God is loving and God is truth, and there is judgment, and he hates sin, and he also loves those who sin and are broken by sin, and he wants to redeem them. All of these things are true, but the reason why we know they're true is because he's chosen to reveal them to us in scripture. And the work of theology is just kind of reading through that and saying, okay, here's a common theme. Here's what we see about God over and over again. Here's another common theme. And we kind of pull those things out. And that work is valuable. And it's worth it, because when you wrestle, like you said towards the beginning, the thing that you wrestled with for so long, it became the thing that gave you such joy. And I would say the same thing, wrestling with God's sovereignty and, you know, free will. I had friends during that time that said, just embrace it, embrace the mystery. So I want to say, yes, amen, embrace the mystery. Also, don't be afraid to dig deeper. Mm-hmm. God's not afraid of you digging deeper. The warning is, don't reduce it. In your digging, don't reduce it. But if you are digging deeper and finding something that's more and more expansive, you don't need to be afraid. God can hold up to that kind of scrutiny for sure. And it can bring incredible joy in that.
Yeah, I love that, Jay. One author that I think is really helpful on the idea of mystery and the way he describes it is G.K. Chesterton. I think it's in his book Orthodoxy where he writes about that, but he talks about mystery as the thing that keeps human beings sane. And I just was Googling trying to find the quote, and I don't know if this is the full thing, but here's just an example of what I mean that was helpful to me. He says, the whole secret is that man can understand everything by the help of what he does not understand. The morbid logician seeks to make everything lucid and seeks in making everything mysterious. The mystic allows one thing to be mysterious and everything else becomes lucid. And it's interesting, if you allow the one thing that should be a mystery, God, to be mysterious, everything else does start to make a lot of sense.
Yeah.
And anyways, his book on fleshes that concept out more beautifully than that quote did. But for me, that was really helpful. And that's my hope, is that as we introduce these topics in a way that often go beyond what we can, you know, do in one Sunday morning, that what we do is we start dialoguing about it, right? We start growing in our ability to talk about who God is, and even wrestling with like the deeper truths that are really difficult sometimes. And one of the reasons that Jay and I, we never plan out what we're saying, and hopefully that's probably evident.
You're talking the podcast.
Yes, right. Yeah,
the Sunday sermon.
The sermon we do.
Yeah, yeah.
But right now, and we both revealed without planning that like we've had our various things that we've struggled with, you know, that God has helped us work through. And I guess one of the things that I hope people get from that is that's like okay to have those moments and to have those ideas that are difficult. And God is with us in those moments, and he has very good intentions in those moments for us, right? To draw us deeper and closer to him than we were before.
We're at the end, but I didn't ask the question that came up.
Hit me.
So what do we do? Should I ask the question, see if you can answer it in just a couple minutes?
Sure.
Or it'll be a bonus.
We're going to edit this thing.
It'll be a bonus episode. No. All right. So a practical question. You use the illustration of prayer life, and it was a beautiful, beautiful picture of that. does it matter who we pray to? How do we interact with the Trinity? Is it really important? Is it really important? Kind of important? Not important at all? Who we are addressing in the Trinity and keeping them in their in their chosen roles?
I think if you overthought that, it would paralyze your prayer life. So that'd be one thing I would say. And the way I describe, like, Barbara, for example, by the way, I called her to make sure that I could use her name like that. And I said, I'm going to reveal some things about your prayer life. I want to make sure that's okay. The way she talks about it, it's a very, I was going to say natural, but it's supernatural thing where she's walking and talking with Jesus. And then she's acknowledging the Father. And I would say the way Jesus teaches us to pray when he is asked, he says, Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So like, that's primarily for me, how I pray. But then there are times where I'm literally saying, Jesus, help me, help me. And so I guess I wouldn't overthink it. What I would say is it's worth expanding our way of interacting with him to include more than just one member of the Trinity. And I very rarely will ask the Holy Spirit, fill me, but I don't usually, just some self, you know, I guess I'm just revealing a bit of my prayer life. I don't usually ask the Holy Spirit specifically for things the way I do with the Father. I often assume, help me to pray, Spirit. And then when I'm praying, he's empowering my prayer. He's leading me along. I guess that's a more personal answer to that. But yeah, I wouldn't overthink that as what I'm saying. I do think it matters. It does. And I would follow Jesus' example in it.
That's pretty good. Yeah. I mean, I was always taught kind of the general theme is we pray to the Father through the Son mm-hmm. in the power of the Spirit. But I think here's what I think is really valuable, because I agree with you. So I would say don't overthink that. But then I also think, remember, it is a communal mm-hmm. thing. So it's not like you can have a side conversation with the Father nope. that the Spirit and the Son are not a part of. So it is this community, like, in a way, as in Christ, we're able to, when Scripture talks about, like, approaching the throne of grace with confidence, like in Christ, who's our mediator, and then the Spirit intercedes on our behalf. That kind of C.S. Lewis talks about the Trinity as like that dance, like the
I love that so much.
Yeah, like this, and in a way, when we pray, we're being invited into that dance. Like, it's this communal thing that we're being invited into the community of the Trinity and having this conversation, sharing what we're thinking, how we're feeling, or whatever. And the Father, Son, and Spirit are all there. And I just sometimes picture like this, like being enveloped in with them in this kind of like, you know, kind of like when you gather up a, you know, like a huddle kind of thing, you know, where you're just like, here we are, we're together in this. And so, yeah, I would say don't overthink it. And I would say that God's not sitting there going, well, you asked Jesus for that. You didn't ask, you know, the Father for that. So therefore, and the more you read Scripture, the more I think intuitive it is. Mm-hmm. So you and I, as we pray, the more you read Scripture, the more intuitive it becomes, because like you just said, Jesus, help me. Well, that's part of it, you know, but when I don't know what to pray, sometimes I will say, Spirit, I don't know what to pray, because in Romans we see that, you know, we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes on our behalf, like with groanings to, you know, that are beyond our words. So I think just knowing what I take from all that is when I think about being included into that kind of Trinitarian dance, is this beautiful picture that God is like the friend who wants to understand what you're saying. And he already does. So it's the one that's intuitive and does understand, but seeks to understand. And by that, I just mean, sometimes if you've ever had a conversation with someone where you feel like they're kind of picking apart your words, and you're just like, are you really trying to understand, versus when you're sharing something with somebody that you can't really get out, you don't really know how you feel about it, you don't know what you think about it, and you're just kind of processing it. The friend that is like asking questions and kind of in clarifying things and really wanting to understand, like it's for, they're for you, right? They want to understand what you're saying. They want to help you. That's the demeanor, I think, that when we go to God, so we don't have to be worried that he's going to, you know, be like, well, you didn't address me in the proper way, or you didn't do this correctly, or you didn't ask for you didn't understand our Trinitarian roles. It's almost like you got this group. And if I said, you know, Father, would you intercede for me? It's like the Holy Spirit would be there saying, yeah, I'm going to do that. You know, like he's just going to jump in and say, yes, that's what I'm doing. And I think that's an important way to approach prayer. God is for you. He's for you in prayer. He's not expecting you. It's not a test. You don't have to say the right things. You don't have to, it's not about the words. It's not about the number of words. It's not about magic phrases. He already knows your heart before you even share it. And so the same thing goes with the Trinity. And I think interacting with him like that can be a really beautiful thing. And just to know that he's for you and wants to teach you about that. And the more you pray with that kind of in mind, the more I think he'll give you understanding in that.
Yeah. It's interesting how, again, this is one of those things where if you try to get complete certainty on how exactly this right. is working, it's not going to help you. But I do think it's one of those things where we see in scripture what we're describing. We see obviously Jesus praying to the Father and teaching his disciples to do so. And then in like Acts, we see disciples praying to Jesus. Like Stephen is the example, right? When he is being stoned, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so Jesus is not standing there, you know, like in the room. He had been resurrected. And so he's praying. That's a prayer there. And so we see all of them. If you wanted to really nerd out on it, John Owen, a Puritan, wrote a book called Communion with the Triune God. Unfortunately, it's the English in there. Even the best translations are pretty challenging. But I do think there's some modern translations of it. So if that was something that if you're listening and you wanted to just explore, what does it look like to have communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? There has been some really, throughout church history, significant work done on that, especially when it comes to practical experience of him. And I haven't read it yet, so I can't like endorse it, but there's a newer book called Friendship with God that turned up in my mailbox that is someone's like really simplified version of that book, a short version. It's called Friendship with God, and it's supposed to be taking John Owen's big, thick Puritan book and making it modernized for us. So it could be worth a look. I know I'm going to look at it.
Well, and then since we're doing resource recommendations, another classic is Delighting in the Trinity.
Oh, yes.
By Michael Reeves.
Yes.
Again, that's Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. That's another good resource if you want to dive in more to that and the nature of the triune God. So, yeah. All right. Big start to a big series here, and not big as far as weeks. After we were in Hebrews for so long, it's going to be 8 weeks leading us up to Christmas, but we get to tackle some of these theological issues. So we know that as we do that, there are going to be questions. So please do not hesitate to fill that out. Put it on a communication card. You can also do that online, like underneath like our sermons on YouTube. You can fill out an online communication card and you can just fill out a question. You can also email us at connect@faithpeshtigo.com, you know, or there are lots of ways to get questions to us, or if you want help in just processing through this or connecting with others as we do that, we would love to help you in that endeavor. We appreciate you taking the time to listen. We hope that it's been helpful, and until next time, grace and peace.